Well, good morning, church. You ever have any surprises in life? We do, don't we? I never knew who my father was, and so one of the things my sister wanted to do was kind of, we didn't know what our family tree looked like. We kind of had one branch. And so several years ago, she did Ancestry.com, and we were able to trace my ancestry, you know, back. I knew my grandmother had a lot of Native American, and we saw that in this ancestry that she, out of Tennessee, was Cherokees from Tennessee, and all the way back. And her name was Hughes, and my great-great-grandmother was married to an Irishman. And so I always thought that, you know, maybe that's what I wanted, but I thought I'd be predominantly would be Native American. You know, I got little beady eyes and dark hair. I don't really look that Irish. And so a few years ago, I did one of those DNA things. I thought, for one thing, I did the physical part too. Since I didn't know my father's history of health history, I thought, well, maybe that'd be beneficial to me. So I was just really surprised, because what came about with that DNA was that I was 69% Irish. And really, I was almost as much Neanderthal as I was Indian. So when we had an opportunity, Teresa and I went to Scotland and then to Ireland. And a part of what we wanted to do, I wanted to see how many Hughes were in Ireland. And another family name was Ward. And you know, like people like Billy, who's gone to Ireland, you go and look at everything. And I like the castles, but my favorite memory, one of my favorite memories of Ireland, was Newgrange. And if you're not familiar with Newgrange, it was considered a prehistoric building. It's a huge building. It's a testimony and a monument to our knuckle-dragging ancestors. Because as a prehistoric building, this building was almost 45 feet tall. To walk around it, it was almost 300 feet, made out of stone. And can you imagine weaving stone together in such a way that you could build a dome over it? And at least right now at this time, the top of the roof has kind of got some sort of grass on it. But you go down into this huge monument that they had, over 60 feet down a very narrow pathway into this chamber. And we take the tour, and they're telling us all about it and what they think about it and all the things and the people around and all those kind of things, the historical things, as you would imagine. And during that, then they turned off the lights. And if you've ever been in a cave or in a mine or something, when there's absence of light like that, it's dark. And then they turn on a light right towards the entrance. And what they were symbolizing there was a winter solstice, because these primitive people had built that in such a way that when the sun came up in winter solstice, the light would travel down that 62 feet into that chamber. And it was just like daylight in there. It wasn't just like somebody showing a flashlight in there. The way it was designed, it was brighter than it is right here today. I find it interesting that when we read in the narratives of the birth of Christ, that when the angel showed up to the shepherds, it said that the glory of the Lord shone around and light disappeared. When John the Baptist describes Jesus, he said this about him. He said, Jesus, in him is life, and that life is the light of all mankind. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, that is the second of the I Am's that we're going through. Pastor Matt did I Am the Bread of Life last week. But if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, going to read a few verses. This is going to be a very simple message. But I want to give us a little bit of context in the scripture that we're in. It says, when Jesus spoke again, so obviously Jesus has been speaking to the crowd. There, for whatever reason, there's been a break, and now he's engaging them again. There's a lot of things that could be said about the woman caught in adultery. A lot of things to be said. I'm not going to get into that. I'm just going to keep this simple. But he once again engages the crowd. And he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And the Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one who testifies for myself. The other witness is the Father who sent me. Now, I'm not going to go through all that. I'm predominantly just going to look at Jesus' proclamation. And he begins that by saying that he is the light of the world. Now, that is a powerful statement. And in many ways, that can be a life-changing statement. If you understand the way Jesus teaches it. Some of the things, what do we like about Pastor Mac's children's sermons? Besides them being brief? Because we can relate to them. They're tied to something. They're tangible. It's almost hands-on sort of thing. And that's really, for us to really understand what Jesus is saying here, we have to understand really what's going on. When I arrived at this church in 1996, I think by 97, I was taking several people, and we go over to the Christian Workers Conference in Spokane. It would start on a Thursday, and it'd be over on a Sunday. I never stayed on a Sunday because I had to come back and fill the pulpit. But it was something that we just looked forward to. There, not only it was the fellowship of going, the trip over there, but you got to, at least in my experience, I ran into friends that I had from other churches and even from churches in Moses Lake and churches on OMAC and things like that. So you had that. You had that relationship aspect. There was all kinds of networking. There was teaching all through the week. But you especially look forward to the keynote speaker and evening that would bring the message. What we experienced there and what some of you have experienced when you've gone to a men's conference or a women's conference or any of those kind of things, there's just something, there's a synergy or energy, there's an electricity that's different when you get a lot of Christians together, right? Amen? You've experienced that? All that we experienced just kind of pales in comparison to what was going on there, because what they were celebrating and just coming to the end of was the Festival of Booths. And you can look that up. There's a lot of nuances to it. There's a lot of things I could say about it. I don't have time to do it. But primarily what they would do and why they look forward to it is because almost everybody would go. They look forward to it because they were making connections just like we did. There was relationships that they renewed. There were family that they hadn't seen for a long time were together. It was a time of celebration. It was a time of joy. And the highlight of that was that in the court of the women in Jerusalem, where everybody could attend, there were four huge lamps, oil lamps, not menorahs, but lamps that they would light up in four corners, and it would illuminate the whole courtyard. They would light those every night. The priests would come out, some of them sometimes with torches. They would dance. They would sing. They would go through some of the psalms and things like that. It was a joyful time. Now, that may not sound like much to you, but they didn't have internet or phone or TV. It was dark. There wasn't light pollution. So in the darkness, suddenly there was light. There was joy. There was all this connection. There was the teaching of the rabbis. And then there's this keynote speaker. Because Jesus, once again, he came out and said, I am the light of the world. Now, if you were to go there, some of the things that we don't realize, one of the main things that they are celebrating there was, and the reason they had booths or tents was that they were celebrating God's deliverance out of Egypt. Their time in the desert. 40 years. And what does it say in Exodus? That God went before them what? As a cloud by night, fire by night, cloud by day, and not these little wispy, billowy clouds, not like Casper the Friendly Ghost going down before them. No, it was this huge, fiery cloud before them. And why is that even important? Because the Bible says that there were 6,000 men that were being led out of there. Doesn't talk about women, doesn't talk about children, not even mentioning the livestock that went out there, the plunder they took out of Egypt. But think about that. Some commentators, some historians say it on the low margins it was 1 million people. Some say up to 3 million people. But let's just be conservative, 1 million people. How would you like to be the last guy? You're in the rear. But even while you were in the rear, you could see the pillar of God's presence in the day as a cloud and as fire at night. And you had his guidance, you had his provision, you had his protection, you had his comfort. You knew he was there. That is what they're celebrating. They're celebrating, and it's a joyous time. And Jesus says, I am. Again, as Pastor Mac mentioned last week, that ego, Amy, I am. It's interesting to me that they said that and the Pharisees didn't push back on that. Hey, how do you're saying you're God? What do they take issue with? Hey, you can't be your own witness. Notice what he did not say. He said, I am the light. He did not say I was the light. He did not say, at one time I was God, but now I'm not. He did not say, I'm going to be the light. That in the future, when I return to heaven, I'm going to be the light. I'm going to be God again. No, he says, I am the light. The Pharisees didn't push back until they keep defaulting to Abraham. Abraham was their guy, their patriarch. And Jesus said in verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. He made it very clear then that he was God, and that's why they picked up stones and were going to stone him. God says this, that when he says, I am, Jesus is saying, I am the very nature God. Now we can go to Colossians, other places to talk about it. But in 1 John 1:5, it says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. That is what Jesus is saying. And light is a, you might say, almost a favorite theme in John because it's used over 16 times. In 1 John 1:9, the true light that gives light to everyone is coming into the world. In 9:11, while I'm in the world, this is Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. And in John 12, I have come into the world as light so that no one who believes me shall stay in darkness. Now, I could go on and on. I think I've made the point. But here's what I want you to see. We already have a deep connection with darkness and light in our own psyche. I've never heard and I never experienced any time that when the sun starts to come up, that any of my kids run into my bedroom and said, I'm scared of the light. Right? If we were to have a young girl come into the church, 13, 14 years old. Looks like Barbie, nice little blonde hair and a ponytail, got her pink fingernails and got pink lipstick. We might not even notice her. And if we do, we might say, what a cute girl. But that same girl could come in the next week and she could have black lipstick on and black fingernail polish, dressed all in black. And I'll guarantee you'd notice her. And your opinion might be different about her. Because we have a connection with this light and this dark concept. And that's what Jesus is wanting us to understand. So he says he's the light of the world, and he gives us this promise. And what a great promise. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Now, obviously, yes, we have to faithfully walk with him in that. But those of you been around know that I always ask questions. I always question myself. I always ask questions what I see here. So the question is, what is the darkness? And then, if that's the darkness, how are we to follow? Well, biblically, simply put, darkness is the absence of light. If we were to go back to the very beginning in Genesis, it is described this way, that the earth was without form and was void and in darkness. And the first time that we hear God speak, he says, let there be light. Darkness speaks of depravity, sinfulness, ignorance, and let's face it, we can see darkness all around us, can't we? I mean, we can turn on the news and we see polarization and corruption, abuse, wars, perversion. You don't have to look very far to see that. I think we understand we're in a fallen, darkened world. We understand that part. But I want us to see some of the results or some of the effects of this darkness. For one thing, when we are in the dark, physically and spiritually, we have no direction. When they turned out the lights at New Grange, I couldn't have told you if I was pointing north, south, east, or west. I wouldn't have known how to get out of there if my life depended on it. You can't see. There's no direction. The Bible says this, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what they stumble over. And here's another effect, and I think this is an important one, because the Bible a lot of times talks about spiritual darkness. And people don't, you know, sometimes I think why people are resistant to the gospel, and for one thing it says in 1 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this age is darkened, and so they do not see the light of the gospel. But they ruffle it because spiritual darkness is a form of ignorance. It's a spiritual ignorance. And people today do not want to be considered ignorant. But have you ever noticed that they always almost seem to remark on serial killers like they're geniuses, their IQs are high? Just because you're spiritual darkened doesn't mean that you're stupid, that you're not intelligent intellectually. And the same thing, in spiritual darkness, let me give you this example. When I was at the OMAC church, very much like here, I had some men that I was mentoring. And I had a man, kind of like Jerry, that wanted to be a consecrated deacon. He was considering that. And so we met together, and he would read scripture, and he did different things. And in those days, you wore a sports jacket and a tie, or at least a tie to church. It was just the way the culture was. And so he didn't have a lot of things. He didn't have a lot of money. So I given him a lot of ties that I considered nice ties. So he comes into church one day, and he's got this nice blue jacket and pants on, and he's got this green tie. It's a Kelly green tie. I mean, it's almost neon. It's a St. Patrick special tie. And I call him over and said, I don't understand your choice of ties. And he says, what's the matter? I said, well, it's green as can be, and you got a blue suit on. And he said, oh, yeah. He says, I thought it was gray. I'm colorblind. He was looking at the same thing I was looking at, but he saw it differently. When you're spiritually blind, you can look out and see the darkness around you. When we look at it, we say depravity, the sinfulness of man, right? Fallen man. When you're spiritually blind, you know what you see? Impotent God. How could God love somebody when he lets this stuff happen? You see things completely different. You can look at the same thing, just like that tie, and see it completely differently. The other thing I think it makes it difficult for us to understand spiritual darkness is this, that there are different degrees of it in this sense. If you were to look at Nicodemus's life, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's on a ruling council. Like any good Pharisees, he would have known the word of God. He would have known all the laws of Moses. He would have probably prayed with phylacteries, little leather boxes on it, on his hands and his forehead with God's word on it. He would have probably had God's word on the doorpost and would have kissed it as he left. He would have done everything right as a Jewish man, a good, righteous person, trying to live the best that he could. But Jesus still called him out on his spiritual darkness. You're the teacher of Israel and you do not understand? You must be born again? All the religion, all our understanding, all our forms of whether it's baptism or coming to church or church membership. No. First of all, most important thing is for you to have the light of the world, you must be born again. And let me give you an example out of my own life. I was a Boy Scout. I was raised in the 50s when people were still good. There was morality taught. And the result of that was this. I thought that I was a good person that on occasion did bad things. Can I get a testimony? When reality, when the light penetrated my darkness, I saw that I was not a good person. I was a sinner through and through. Born in sin, my nature was to sin. I really didn't want anything to do with God until He interrupted my life. So then how are we to follow? That's always been the invitation. It was the invitation on the Sea of Galilee to the fisherman, come and follow me. It was the invitation to the tax collector, who was as far on opposite poles of the continuum that from those fishermen would be this tax collector. It was a call to everyone, and it's the call to us. It is to follow. Well, what does that mean to follow? Well, obviously, you pick up a cross, deny ourselves, and follow Him. We get all that. But it means that we follow the Master, right? Not just a one-time thing. Primarily, it's following me. You got to believe in Him, right? You're going to follow somebody you don't believe in? So once again, it's that being born again. It's that faith. Without that, there's nothing. It's following in obedience. It's following in submission. It's day by day following of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. A good example is, again, when they were being led out from slavery to the promised land and they're in the desert. What did they do? Did they go out on their own? Just walking around, hey, I got this. No. Whether it was the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire, when it stopped, they stopped. When it moved, they moved. That's what it means to follow. We do what our master is instructing us to do. So, again, the question that might come up, then, if Jesus says, if you follow me, you will not walk in darkness, does that mean we never have dark days? Does that mean that we never struggle? Does that mean that no time in our life then after that, that we ever stumble in or maybe sin even intentionally? No. No. You can read the Bible. You can't read the Psalms without seeing that there's dark days. You can't look at the Apostle Paul's life and say, wait a minute, that must be nice being beat and then thrown in jail. No, there even for those who have the light, there are dark days. Even for those of us who have been born again and have the light, there are times when we stumble into sin. But that is not where we stay. That is not who we are. We now have the light. Means that we're no longer habitually going to give into our sinful nature. We are going to reflect the glory of God. And so that brings us to our new position. It says that you will have the light of light. This light of life. And light, in its essence, is what? It's the opposite of darkness. It illuminates. It reveals things you'd never see. I don't know if you've ever washed the windows and then the sun comes around and you say, what in the heck? Right? And that's what it does in our life. Matter of fact, Ephesians 5 says that everything exposed by the light becomes visible. God shines His penetrating, piercing light into our life and reveals the things. He says, "I, that's not for you anymore. You need to give that up." We were once in darkness, but now we have light. Darkness, obviously, is the person without God. Darkened in our understanding, darkened about everything. But God removed that darkness and even the darkness of death when He went into darkness on the cross. He was on the cross and remember, became dark in the middle of the day, dark. As the wrath of God because of our sins descended upon Him in darkness when He cried out, my God, why have Thou forsaken me? Because God's presence is fleeing from that sin that He cannot be part of and allowing that to be put on His Son. Jesus went into our darkness so that He may give us His light. Let me wrap this up this way. I have a couple thoughts. First of all, it's kind of my concern. Because I was thinking of my life, and I get up early, and I was thinking, and when I turned on the light, there was a spider on the ceiling, and it came down about 2 feet, and just hung there, just dangling, towards the floor, away from the light, and it just sat there for a long time. And I thought, man, what God is illustrating my life. Because there's a time in my life that I didn't mind going to church. I didn't mind being warmed by the light. I didn't mind being comforted by the light. As a matter of fact, there's times I was even amused by the light. Christmas, Easter, now and then, this and that. Well, I would never retreat into the light. Like the scripture said, I would retreat into darkness because I didn't want my evil deeds exposed. And I don't think I'm the only one that doesn't have any problem. Very comfortable coming in, but never entered in to the light of life. And my second concern is this. Our responsibility to the light. Because this is what Jesus said. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. He didn't say you are the bread of life. He didn't say that you are the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say you are the resurrection and the life. He said you are the light. We have a responsibility to be light in this dark world. And it's not our light. We're just like a mirror. We're just reflecting the light of God's glory back into a darkened world. We're just living in such a way that people can see the goodness and the quality and the character of God. The reality that you can be brought out of darkness into His marvelous light. Would you pray with me? Father, we're thankful that Your light disperses the darkness, not only in the world, but in our life. And I pray, Lord, as we now prepare for communion, that if there is someone that is just comfortable hanging around the light, that You would speak to their hearts, Lord. I pray for all of us, since we've all fallen short of the glory of God. If there's some dark corners in our life, Lord, that Your light would penetrate that as well and dispel the darkness for Your glory. Amen.
Amen. Well, as you heard Pastor Ron say, we're going to go into a time of communion. So let me invite the ushers forward. And as they're coming forward, I don't find it a surprise that we're talking about Jesus being the light of the world when we talk about communion. As you heard Pastor Ron say, it's amazing to me that when we're talking about this, Jesus comes, pierces the veil of darkness, which we know as sin and death. He does that by dying on the cross for us. Otherwise, you and I are trapped there. We know nothing but darkness. Yet we get to spend time together as a church family in remembrance of what He did on the cross. But there's also another thing that we get to celebrate. It's not what He has done, but what He will continue to do. He says that one day He will return. He will disperse all darkness, that all of the works of darkness, that all of the sons of darkness will be cast out, and that this world will be a world of nothing but light. So we celebrate what Jesus did and what He's going to do. We're going to hand out the communion elements. The way this usually works, they'll go around. You don't have to be a member here. The only thing we ask is that what Scripture says, you take the elements if you have faith in who Jesus is and what He did on the cross for you. That's the only requirement. They'll go around, hang on to the elements, and we'll take them together. I'll ask a blessing over them and pray for